Welcome. It is so good to have you here today for the Crossing Church Online. Before we get going, I would love it if you would join me getting ourselves ready for whatever God is going to speak to us today through His Word. Please join me in prayer. God, thank you so much that we can hear your words through the internet. Thank you that you have left us this great recollection by Paul that we are going through and that we can learn 2,000 years later lessons for how to follow Jesus that are relevant and applicable to us. So God, I just pray that our hearts are soft, that we are open to what you would say, and that you would transform our lives into the image of your Son. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I alluded to in the prayer for the past couple months, we have been strolling through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And it turns out when we go through that this church has lots of issues. They were a real mess. We've seen there they have division among them. They were accusing each other of things. They had issues with sex and marriage and idolatry. And through it all, Paul reorients them to focus on Jesus. So our series is called Real Mess, Real Hope. And a few chapters ago, Paul turned his attention to some questions that the Corinthians had apparently asked Paul in a letter of their own. And of big concern to them, because they lived in this thriving metropolis that had many temples that worshiped different gods, of concern to them was eating meat that was related to sacrifices in these temples. This was part of the culture. This is what people did socially. They went and ate meals together in these temples as part of their worship of these different gods and idols. And so Paul opens up this whole discussion by showing concern for those whose faith is weak or maybe new. And so those people would be susceptible and open to temptation. And he says, we have to consider our weaker brothers and sisters when we make decisions. And then he elaborates and he talks about how he has given up many of his rights in certain situations so that all may see Christ in him. Now, as we stroll through what we call chapter 10, Paul summarizes his response. He summarizes all this teaching that he's been going through to their question, and he gets super practical. He lays everything out very plainly. And last week, Pastor Kendall, what he taught is that Paul said, don't go to the temple. The temple is a house of an idol, and even though it is not a god and has no power at all, it does no good to open yourself or anyone else up to temptation. Don't give such things even a foothold in your life. Flee, run away, separate yourself. And so now we're going to finish this chapter. And before we do, I've got a question for you. And I think this is really relevant to us and how we think about this term. What is freedom? When I say that word, just what imagery is going on in your mind? How does that make you feel? How does the idea of not having freedom make you feel? For you, is freedom the ability to do what you want, when you want, with whoever you want? Is freedom having no one at all to tell you what to do so you have complete autonomy over your life? Does freedom mean that all consequences from your actions should be removed? Or do you live by the motto, rules were made to be broken? That's what it means to be free. Well, it turns out the Corinthians had some thoughts that were actually quite similar to ours on this topic. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to finish out this chapter, and we're going to start with verses 23 and 24. So join me in reading these, whether you're using your own Bible, reading on the screen. Always make sure that you're interacting with the Word. This is the most important thing for us as we grow as followers of Jesus. So Paul writes, you say, I am allowed to do anything. There's a statement of freedom right there. But not everything is good for you, Paul responds. You say, I am allowed to do anything. Paul repeats their statement of freedom. But not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. So for the Corinthians, it seems, and I would say much like many of us, freedom meant the ability to do anything they wanted. But those who define the terms of being a disciple like this are missing the point of freedom. When Paul is quoting their slogan, "I am allowed to do anything," this is a statement of self-indulgence. This comes from a place of focus on pleasing ourself. And that's something that the old nature desires and the way that it operates. This is, the old nature is our false sense of self, our identity before we come into Jesus, the way that we generate our own sense of wholeness and value through the things of the world. And Kendall went through a long list of those sorts of idols that we have that we draw worth from. So if you missed last week's message, when you're done here, go ahead and pop that one in and watch it. These are the idols that formerly had power over our lives, whether it's money, whether it's our job, whether it's a relationship, whatever we used to make an idol of that gave us worth, a sense of hope and accomplishment and security. And that, again, is the reason for Paul's reminder to flee from idols. Don't give them a foothold in your life. When we came into Christ, we stepped into our new nature. Our identity derives its sense of worth and completeness from Him and what He says about us and His actions on our behalf. And here's Jesus' words on what it means to be a disciple. And note the contrast to the Corinthians' attitude of, "I am allowed to do anything." This is Jesus speaking in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And he's addressing his disciples and the greater crowd when he says this. He says, "If any of you wants to be my follower." So Jesus is going to make it plain. What does it mean? What do I have to do to be his follower? You must give up your own way. You must take up your cross and you follow him. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And so just for a moment, let's focus on those words, give up your own way. That sounds like the complete opposite thing to I can do anything that I want. You see, following Jesus, if you've entered into this relationship, then you know, because there's a tug of war we sometimes play with him. Following Jesus means giving up our self-focus. It means giving up our defining the terms and the conditions of how we are going to live our life. And in fact, this is a good thing because it's those terms and conditions, those ways that we decided to make our own sense of wholeness that ultimately produced in us anxiety and insecurity and rejection and shame, those things that we fought and tried harder to ignore and get rid of from our life. When we follow Jesus, we become our true self, who God intended for us to be. And by his own proclamation, Jesus says that's how we experience true life. It comes through him. And we become part of what God is doing right now in the world that he reclaimed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And together as a community of believers, and we've seen this throughout this 1 Corinthians book, we give the world a picture of what the kingdom, what this new creation that God is bringing forth looks and acts like. Part of that picture is restoring the community of relationships in humanity. That's the way we were supposed to experience each other. Not shame, not lording power over one another, but in fulfilling relationship. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has called out this self-focused attitude of the Corinthians. If we flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here's what Paul says. He's addressing something completely different. Paul says, you say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. Same words that he used in chapter 10 just a moment ago. But here's a different conclusion. He says, and even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. So in this first instance in chapter 6, Paul is highlighting that the danger of this attitude of I can do anything is becoming a slave to something, becoming dependent on something that maybe God intended for good. When we seek out something of the world to provide for our identity, we create an idol. Now here in chapter 10, what we just read, Paul points out a different problem. He says that you say I can do anything, but not everything is beneficial. When you say you can do anything, you're ignoring God's desire for restored community. See, freedom that is not balanced with responsibility leads to lawlessness. It leads to an attitude of every man, woman, and child stepping all over, acting for themselves to get what they want in order to feel whole. What am I entitled to? I'm going to go ahead and grab onto it. And that's not how the kingdom of Jesus operates at all. Exercising our personal freedom is not the guiding principle of the kingdom of Jesus. Seeking the good of others is. So when Paul says, don't be concerned for your own good, don't build up your own sense of worth, but do what is good for others, it's a reminder of our divine vocation. The purpose that we have been given as we follow Jesus as his disciples. God has a plan of what he wants to do through us, those who are in Christ. And that's the responsibility that balances out our freedom. The responsibility is to build others up in Christ. And that's how we participate with Jesus in the work of new creation for this kingdom that is now, but it's going to come into its fullness when Jesus returns. So how we live out our identity in Christ, we do that by loving one another. We do that by realizing that our actions have implications beyond ourselves. That in our relationships, love doesn't tear down or put somebody else under its thumb, but love builds up. It is always seeking the good of another. In fact, love seeks peace and unity. And previously, in this chapter 10, Paul gave a picture of this from our participation in the communion meal. This is verse 17 of chapter 10, if you just go up a few verses from where we are right now. Paul writes, and though we are many, okay, there's a whole bunch of us, we're all individuals, we're all different in ways, we eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. We all act of one accord. Much earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we as believers, we are a temple. Together, we form the blocks of a temple that houses the Holy Spirit. We are one body. One of the important parts of the restoration of all things, this work that God is doing in the world, is that he wants to restore the unity of humanity, the way that it's pictured in the garden when Adam and Eve were together and they felt no shame. And this is supposed to be demonstrated in the church by the body of Christ. And it's achieved by each of us putting aside our own good and working for the good of others. Now, Jesus, he himself, he attached a particular importance to this when he was teaching his disciples. In John 13, here's what he says. In verse 35, he says, your love for one another, it's going to have a power. And that power is it will prove to the world that you're my disciples. It'll prove to the world that you're different and there is a better way to live life. See, loving one another, this seeking out the good of another, this is the highest value in the kingdom of Jesus. Moving beyond this principle, Paul now gets practical again. Okay, so we got this general principle. How do we behave as disciples of Jesus? We look out for the good of another. And now he says in verses 25 and 26, "So, returning to this idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols, you may eat meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." See, meat in the market, that is being sold outside the temples, just in shops or stalls, that mostly came from temple sacrifices. So, was eating this meat a problem? What, was it spiritually tainted once it was part of the sacrifice? Well, no. In fact, one commentator that I read, he summarized these two verses in six words. He says, "Meat is meat, buy and eat." Okay, that's what Paul is saying. God made the world and everything in it. God made it good. He made it for our enjoyment and our satisfaction. And meat, thankfully, is part of that. And what Paul is quoting here is he quotes Psalm 24:1 when he says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That was a traditional blessing before a meal. Meat was made for us. It was created good. There's no restriction at all on what we can eat. Jesus echoed this. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees are accusing him of eating the wrong things at the wrong times. And Jesus says, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of your heart. It's not what you do. Okay, it's not how you behave. It's not how what you eat that defines who you are. It's who you are that defines what you do. Continuing on this practical section, after he says meat is meat, buy and eat, in verses 27 through 30, he says, if someone who isn't a believer asks you home for dinner, all right, we got an invitation to a dinner party. Accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever is offered to you without raising questions of conscience. But suppose someone tells you this meat was offered to an idol. Well, then don't eat it out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you. Again, this is that principle of seeking the good of another. You can eat anything you want, but if this is on somebody else's mind that this was sacrificed to an idol for their good, Paul says, don't eat. It might not be a matter of conscience for you, but it is for the other person. For why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? If I can thank God for the food and enjoy it, why should I be condemned for eating it? Well, those two rhetorical questions are going to lead into the last paragraph of this, and we'll get to that. But our freedom in Jesus, it allows us to accept invitations with those who are not part of our community of believers. Our freedom allows us to participate in this meal. This was Jesus' very way of doing ministry. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. Later, after Jesus called him, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Sounds like a good time. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" That sounds like a line from Star Wars, but that's a whole different issue. When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." So frequently, it's funny, the slander of Jesus by his enemies was that he was a drunkard and a glutton. He must have been eating with sinners all the time to try to tell them about the kingdom of God. He was using it for the purpose of drawing people to himself. And so what this passage or this paragraph in 1 Corinthians tells us is building others up involves bringing light to places that lack it. It involves going to the houses of unbelievers, accepting their hospitality, showing hospitality to them in return so that we can build up relationship, so that we can communicate the gospel and the kingdom and the better way of being human to them. We need to have meals. There's something powerful about eating together. We get to show them how we're filled with joy and contentment and let our words and deeds build them up, but always being considerate of their conscience. Now, in this paragraph, we're not told whether it was a believer that said, hey, that meat was sacrificed to an idol, or if it was a non-believer pointing out the same thing, but I really don't think it matters. If it was a believer, well, then you have to consider what might lead them into temptation. Maybe the power of the idol that it was sacrificed to was just too strong for them. That's reason enough to forego the meat. For an unbeliever, it might seem like you are affirming the power of this idol. Again, that is a good reason to give up your freedom and your rights to eat it. You're building somebody else up. So freedom for us in Jesus is dictated by what is constructive to another, which is how Paul is going to finish this teaching on eating meat sacrificed in temples and how it relates to our freedom in Christ. He started in verses 23 and 24 with a statement on Christian behavior. Then he gives a pair of specific instances on how we are to respond to this. And now he's going to finish with a so what? What's the big deal? What's the conclusion? What's the general life principle that I'm supposed to have? And this is really good because I am betting most of us watching this have not had any issue with food sacrificed to idols. Although in some parts of the world, this is still a big deal and something that's done. But there is a general principle that defines how we live our life. So here's the so what. Here's what Paul has been taking these chapters to point toward. And this is chapter 10, verse 31, and through chapter 11, verse 1. There's an unfortunate chapter division there before Paul is done with his thinking. So here we go. So whatever you eat or drink, okay, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others so that they may be saved. And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That first sentence, chapter 10, verse 31, this is worth memorizing because this is kind of a life policy for all of us. So gonna read it. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is a rule of life. The litmus test for us as followers of Jesus exercising our freedom, does it bring glory to God? Which then begs the question, what is the glory of God? Hey, that sounds kind of futuristic there. What does it mean to do something for God's glory? Well, the glory of God is the magnificence of his character, displayed in his goodness and mercy and holiness and love and other attributes that you could list. And in Jesus, he put God's glory on display. He made it visible for all to see so that there was something tangible to grasp onto. Doing everything for the glory of God is a statement of our divine vocation, how we are supposed to behave as followers of Jesus in this new kingdom that is being built. Living for the glory of God means reflecting the goodness of his character to the world. The light of God gets reflected to the darkness of the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching on what being a kingdom person looks like in this world talks about this very thing. This is Matthew 5. This is the end of verse 15 and verse 16. It says, instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. So if you have a lamp, you're going to put it on the stand so the light will shine everywhere. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Putting another's needs before your own, that gives God glory, that shines out into a world that lives in a completely different way. It pleases him because that's how he uses us in his project of new creation. Something similar to this is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is from 1647. Now, you might be saying, catechism, that's a fancy word. What does that mean? A catechism, I remember because I had to go to catechism when I was a kid, but that's a horror story. That's okay. A catechism is a series of questions to instruct followers of Jesus. Now, this is the shorter catechism. It had 107 questions, so I hate to see the longer catechism, but here's the first and the whole reason that I mention it. The first question in 1647 for people who became followers of Jesus, what is the chief end of man? So this question says, what is our purpose as people? Why were we created? What motivates our behavior? And the answer to this in the catechism is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We do this by our acts of loving service. Love is doing what's best for another, even when it's not what's best for you. So Paul finishes this section and this responding to their question about meat sacrifice to idols by saying, and you should imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, the New Testament, the Gospels weren't yet written. They probably had snippets of oral stories about things Jesus did, but they didn't kind of have a complete picture. So Paul is saying, if you need that picture, if you need to see how Jesus behaved in this world, look at how I'm being transformed. Look at how I am acting on your behalf. And I want to finish this message just by reading to you from another letter Paul wrote, what he is imitating, what Paul is trying to make his life look like as he teaches and he establishes and he travels to churches. So this is Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 5-8, and I invite you to dwell on and meditate on these verses, and we'll go right into our prayer for the end. So he says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He gave up his freedoms. He gave up his rights and his entitlements and what he was due. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. That is what we are to be imitators of in our relationships with others. So what do we do with this? What are our next steps? Well, on your mind or heart is probably something, but I thought of three things. The first one is, are there people that you value only for the value they provide to you? Are you not really concerned about their good? You're just concerned about the good that they can do for you? That's an attitude that needs to change and relationships that need to be reoriented. Another one is, who do you struggle to work for their good regardless of the cost to you? Are there some people that you've just put up a wall and you said, I don't really care about their good. I'm gonna move on. And lastly, what step can you make to better reflect God's goodness to those around you? Get practical. Please pray with me as we finish. God, thank you so much for this hard teaching. We love freedom and we love the idea that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want. But that's not the reality of what freedom looks like in Jesus. You've given us freedom from the control of idols, and we have become yoked to you. We walk in step with you. We walk in obedience to you because you want what is best for us, and we can trust that. So God, I pray that our hearts would want what is best for those around us. I pray that we would live in peace and unity with those around us. And I pray that our desire would be that those people that we are working for their good would come to know Jesus and be his disciples. Thank you, God, for our role in what you're doing in this world. And we love you and we thank you for Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.